This tape is the first in a series of six on the Gospel of Mark, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is The Beginning of the Gospel, and the scripture reference is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15.
We're beginning a study of the Gospel of Mark tonight, and I want to make several introductory comments. Mark, as you probably know, is not only the shortest, the briefest of the four Gospels, but almost everybody, virtually everybody, considers Mark to be the earliest of the Gospels. And in fact, there seems to be some fairly powerful evidence that both Luke and Matthew had access to Mark's gospel when they sat down to write theirs, that they incorporated portions of what Mark has written into the other two gospels. There is virtually unanimous agreement as to who Mark was, as to who this was who wrote this gospel. Excuse me. Though the book itself nowhere refers directly to its author. There may be an indirect reference, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. From the earliest days, from about 100 A.D. on, there's been virtually unanimous agreement that this book was written by the man named John Mark, who we meet all over the place in the book of Acts. He was not one of the 12. He was not one of the 12 apostles, though he knew them intimately. He was one of the much larger group of people known as the disciples. Not one of the apostles, but one of the disciples. And in the book of Acts, we find him all over the place. He was the nephew of Barnabas. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And as a matter of fact, he was the cause of their splitting up. It's a rather unhappy incident. It's probably the most unhappy incident in the book of Acts. You find it at the end of chapter 15. Mark had opted out partway through the first missionary journey. No good reason is given for that. He just says, I'm going home. And he goes home. And after they finish the first missionary journey, and Paul says, I think we ought to go back and visit the churches again where we planted the gospel and strengthen them, and we ought to move on beyond that. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no way. You know, I mean, we bet on him once, and he didn't make it to the finish line. No way are we going to take him with us a second time. And a big argument develops between Paul and Barnabas at that particular point. And they end up splitting up. And Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and Paul takes Silas with him. And you can view that in a couple of different ways. You can say, you know, what a terrible thing that happened, this controversy between two brethren at the very earliest stages of the life of the church. Or you can say, God, in fact, multiplied the ministry. Instead of one team, now there were two teams going out. And there was an eventual reconciliation between Paul and John Mark, which says that Barnabas was right. God wasn't finished with John Mark. In the very last chapter of 2 Timothy, probably the last thing that Paul wrote shortly before he went off to execution, he makes a comment about John Mark. He says, please bring him to me. He's very dear to me. He's very useful to me. So don't make overly much of the disagreement. God used it for good, even though in and of itself it's sad that there was that contention. Tradition has it, and we can't prove this, but it's a fairly strong tradition that says that John Mark was the son of one of the Marys. You know, we hear about the three Marys that followed Jesus everywhere. Tradition has it that John Mark was the son of one of those three Marys, and in fact that his mother owned the upper room where they came for the Last Supper and where they were waiting prior to the day of Pentecost. As I say, we can't prove that for sure, but that's a fairly well-established tradition. It's virtually beyond dispute that Mark was there on the day of Pentecost and that he was part of the whole apostolic experience from at least that point on. It's also an unprovable but well-established tradition that the little passage in Mark 14, and you might just look at that with me. I'm not finding it. 57? 51. Right, 51, 52. Mark is the only one who records this incident. And it's a fairly well-established tradition that this was Mark's way of referring to himself with great shame, great humility. Says that a young man followed Jesus on the night that he was arrested when the soldiers came to drag him off to arrest and trial. Says a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he tore out of his clothes. He tore out of the linen cloth and ran away naked. Who else would know that except the man in question? See? And it may very well be, that that was Mark's way of referring to himself. He was a follower of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was one of the disciples. And when the crunch came, yes, he was following, but he was following at a distance. And when the soldiers identified him and grabbed him, rather than risking the consequences of being identified with Jesus, he tore out of his clothes and ran away naked. That's a pretty humiliating self-portrait, isn't it? I'd rather have the shame of nakedness than to be openly identified with Jesus. Above all of what I've just said, above and beyond that, the principal thing for which Mark is known is that he was Peter's secretary. You see, he traveled with Paul. He traveled with Barnabas. When they split up, he went with Barnabas. He was eventually reconciled with Paul. He was one of the disciples, not one of the 12, but one of the disciples. But the most important thing about him is that after the resurrection and after the church was really established on the day of Pentecost, Mark was Peter's confidant. He was his attendant. He was his, to a certain extent, his interpreter, and he was his secretary. Perhaps he wrote the letters of Peter. Perhaps he literally wrote them. We don't know that for sure. This is attested by virtually all of the early church fathers: Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, and on and on and on. They all say that. Papias said this about the year 100. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he, Peter, remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not, however, in order. That's an important comment. He wrote down what Peter said. He wrote down what Peter remembered of what he had experienced of Jesus' ministry. But he didn't try to put it in chronological order. That was not his intention. What we're really dealing with in this gospel is Peter's witness. Okay? It's to a very significant extent the gospel according to Peter. Mark himself undoubtedly was an eyewitness of at least some of the events. And I don't mean to suggest that it was only Peter's input. Mark had his own input, And without any question, he also talked to others, and he had the witness of the whole apostolic community. But primarily, this is what Peter had to say. It's interesting in that regard. This might be an interesting kind of Bible study for you to do on your own, to go through the book of Acts and look at the speeches or the sermons of Peter, and then compare them with Mark's gospel. Because obviously in the book of Acts, what you're getting is just the outline, right? I mean, just a few verses summarizing what may have been an hour or two or three worth of preaching. You're just getting a very, very abrupt, brief outline. And yet that outline corresponds remarkably, significantly to Mark's gospel. In fact, probably the best one is Peter's sermon or speech in the home of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. If you want a resume of the Gospel of Mark in about 10 or 11 verses, I guess 9 verses actually, look at Acts chapter 10 and just see what is summarized there, and then go back and compare it with the Gospel according to Mark. It's the same outline. It's exactly the same outline. Now that tells you something very important, that what we're dealing with here, this gospel, really is a sermon. Okay? This gospel, according to Mark, has the character of a sermon. And I used to say it was a fairly long sermon, and that's not true. It's not actually all that long. If you sit down and just read it straight through, it'll probably take you about a half an hour. That's not an unusually long sermon. The problem is that, you know, we're so used to taking it paragraph by paragraph and basing a whole sermon on one paragraph, right? I mean, that's what we do. But in fact, this probably comes as close to the kind of apostolic preaching that you would have heard in the first century as anything you could find. Rather than elaborating for an hour on one paragraph, this is the whole thing. This spells it out, start to finish, the whole gospel in one sermon. Okay? And that's the way it's really intended to be read, and I want you to bear that in mind. There are a number of actors in recent years who have memorized this gospel and have done it as a dramatic reading. Maybe you've been to one of those dramatic readings. The Englishman, I forget what his name is, it's come around and done it here in Washington and just you know, recited the gospel according to Mark. And critics have been astonished at the crowds that have come to hear this and at the way that they've been moved having heard it. But they shouldn't. They shouldn't be astonished at that. This comes as close as you can come to hearing a sermon from the lips of the Apostle Peter in the first century. And if that turned the Roman Empire upside down, is it any wonder that great crowds come to hear a good dramatic reading of it, and they go away feeling that they've had an incredible experience of encounter with God? This is it. This is the gospel. Okay? Now, just by way of giving you some handles to sort of understand what I'm saying, you might contrast Mark's approach with that of the other three gospels. Obviously, they're all telling the same story, but they're telling it in very different ways. Luke tells us in the first few verses of his gospel that what he's attempting to do is to give us an absolutely accurate historical account. And Luke was not, in fact, an eyewitness to most of the things that he's talking about, but he says, I went around and I interviewed the eyewitnesses, and I put together all of the source material I could, and I put it into as orderly an account as I could possibly do. And it's Luke who takes great pains to document the events of the gospel in terms of secular history. You know, in the year that so-and-so was governor and such was tetrarch and so-and-so did this and such did that. And so we use Luke's gospel to know when the events happened. Luke comes the closest of anybody, I don't mean Christian, I mean anybody in the ancient world, to giving us what today we would call historical biography. And Luke is remarkably, incredibly accurate. We've not been able to fault Luke's gospel for its historical accuracy. He's the one who gives dates and names and places and so on. He's given us a history book, all right, in the way that we would relate to it today. Matthew, on the other hand, he uses the same basic framework, but he uses it just as a framework. And what Matthew is really doing is giving us a kind of an encyclopedia of Jesus' teaching. And those of you who went through the study of Matthew a couple of years ago with me will remember that. Matthew uses the narrative, the events, kind of as filler material. And what he's really interested in is what Jesus had to say. See? And he gives us very, very long discourses. The one you're most familiar with is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. Now, I don't know if there was a Sermon on the Mount or not, and it really doesn't matter. There probably was a Sermon on the Mount, and it probably roughly corresponded to what Matthew says, but in fact, what he did was he compiled a whole bunch of Jesus' teaching on the subject of the laws of the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And he pulled them all together and he said, you know, here's Jesus' teaching on the law of the kingdom. And then you read on a little bit more narrative and a little bit more narrative, and then you come to the next major discourse, which is the proclamation of the kingdom. And then you read on a little bit more and you come to the next one, which is the parables of the kingdom. And then the keys to the kingdom and then the cost to the kingdom. Do you follow what I'm saying? Now, you see, if you don't understand this, you're going to read the Gospels and you're going to say they contradict each other. They really don't. It's just that they're written with a different purpose in mind. Okay? Just as two biographers of John Kennedy might organize their material very differently. One would give you a chronological organization and one might give you a topical organization. All right? You follow what I'm saying? And you turn to John's gospel, and what you really have, I would characterize as a memoir. A memoir. It's very different from the other three. And there's good reason for that. John tells us very plainly he was Jesus' closest personal friend. There's no doubt that he had insight into things that the others who didn't know Jesus as well couldn't possibly have had. He knew him much more intimately. He had the kind of the inside story, if you will, and where they're just telling these pithy little parables, John is giving us lengthy explanations of things that they don't know anything about. John couldn't care less the order in which things took place. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to paint a kind of a portrait of what Jesus was like, his character. Okay? So just for instance, I don't want to belabor this, but just for instance, all the other three say that Jesus cleansed the temple during the last week of his earthly life. And John puts it at the very beginning of his ministry. Okay? Now you read that, and there are only two possible explanations. Either he cleansed it twice, did that at the beginning and the end, see, or John has deliberately moved the event in order to make a point. And the point is very obvious. Jesus' whole ministry was a matter of cleansing what was wrong in Israel. Okay? It doesn't matter to John when that happened. What matters to him is that it happened. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? So that the four Gospels are telling the same story, but they're telling it in very different ways. And Mark, over against those other three ways, Matthew is an encyclopedia, Luke is a biography, John is a memoir, all right? Mark is a sermon. And that says that really the best way to deal with this gospel is to read it straight through. The best thing I could probably do for you is stop right now and just read the gospel straight through. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave that to you. And I'm going to really ask you, I'm going to urge you to do that. Do that between now and next week. Take a half hour and just sit down and read it straight through. In fact, if you possibly could do it, do that every day for the next week. Read it straight through and let it impact you as a sermon, because that's where its power is. See the forest. You know, we spend so much time trying to look at each individual tree, and that's perfectly legitimate. That's a good thing to do. We want to look at each tree. But also, in addition to that, you need to see the forest. See how it fits together. See the sweep of this gospel. What will immediately impress you, if you do this, is how economically Mark deals with individual events. Whereas the other gospels give you great detail, you know, about any given episode, Mark just summarizes it in a sentence or two. There's tremendous drama moving through this gospel. Things happen very, very fast, and what you need to see is the sweep of events in Mark's gospel. Now, there's another way of just characterizing the difference between them very quickly. With all the emphasis on the kingdom, in Matthew, the laws of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and so on, what would you think Matthew's picture of Jesus would be? The king. Sure. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what he's up to. Jesus is presented in Matthew's gospel as the king. And Matthew starts out, the very first chapter is to establish Jesus' legal claim to kingship. His legal claim through his genealogy, which interestingly enough is through Joseph. Even though he's not the biological son of Joseph, he is legally the son of Joseph, and that's important for his claim to kingship. Okay? And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is Messiah, but he's Messiah King. In Luke, it's the man. Jesus the man. And when you hit chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, you have another genealogy. And if you sit down and you really look hard at Matthew and Luke, you say, hey, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. These two genealogies don't agree. And the reason is that Luke's genealogy is through Mary. It's the human genealogy, Jesus the man. Mary is never mentioned in that genealogy, but it's through Mary and through Mary's father that it goes back and establishes Jesus' humanity. Okay? In John, the picture of Jesus as Messiah is Jesus as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? Was God and was with God, right? Jesus as the Son of God, pre-existent, before the creation of the world. You come to Mark, and what we really see here is Jesus as the servant. And that's why we sang the first song tonight. Jesus as the servant. He gives us an example of servanthood and invites us to enter into it. I want you to notice as we begin tonight, there's no genealogy whatsoever. He doesn't deal with Mary or Joseph. I want you to notice as we get into this gospel, the predominance of action over teaching. There is teaching. There's a lot of teaching. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is how he acts. He acts it out. And notice also the use of the phrase, the Son of Man. It's used 14 times in this gospel. That's a messianic title. It comes out of the Old Testament, primarily the book of Ezekiel, also Daniel, also elsewhere. Son of Man. It is one of the titles of Messiah, but it conveys this sense of servanthood. That's what's being emphasized in this gospel. Jesus comes as Messiah, but it's servant Messiah. As a matter of fact, watch for this. You'll see it right in the first chapter, and watch it all the way through. Jesus' messiahship is so different from what most people expected Messiah to be, that it's like a big secret. And he says, don't tell anybody. You know, don't let anybody know that I'm the Messiah, because they expect me to be a king. They expect me to be a warrior. They expect me to lead a political revolution. That's not what I've come to do. I am the Messiah, that's true. But it's not what they expect. Please don't tell anybody that, because I'm going to have tens of thousands of people rallying around me to come lead a revolution against Rome. That's not what I've come to do. Okay? Watch for that. It's like a big hidden secret, at least until Peter's confession in chapter 8. It's interesting that the title Christ is only used 7 times in the whole book. And never once does Jesus use it of himself in Mark's gospel. Okay? 14 times Son of Man, 7 times Christ, and never once does he use it of himself. Do you follow what I'm saying? Are we clear so far? Okay. I want to look, in the time that's left, at the first 15 verses. And then in the next 5 weeks, we're going to move very rapidly, and so I really need you to do what I've asked, that is, read it for yourself. And read it as a sermon and really let it hit you. What's exciting about this is seeing how the events unfold, you know, one after another. It's not just looking at each individual event, but how they fit together. Very quickly, the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark begins his book not with a genealogy, not with a birth narrative, no angels, no manger, no wise men, no visitation to Elizabeth. Okay? He doesn't begin, as John does, with the pre-existence of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. None of that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark's beginning is prophecy. The beginning of this story is what God has promised. And in fact, if you have the RSV, you'll notice there's a footnote on there. It says, footnote B, other ancient authorities read in the prophets. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, but it's a generalization. In the prophets, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, not just in Isaiah, but in the prophets. There is an expectation in the prophets that God will be sending Messiah. And that's the beginning of the story. Interestingly enough, again, turn to the book of Acts and check out Peter's speeches. And invariably, they begin with what the prophet said. Interestingly enough, the exception to the rule is the one I already referred you to. He does not begin there when he's talking to Cornelius, because Cornelius is not a Jew. Cornelius is a Gentile, okay? And the Old Testament scriptures are not that relevant to Cornelius. But Peter is primarily talking to Jewish people, and invariably when he's talking to Jewish people, where he begins is, here's what the prophets said, here's what Jesus did, they're one and the same. And here's where Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel is what the prophets said, specifically what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark backs us up, not just to the promise that Messiah will come, but to an even earlier promise that before Messiah, there will be one who prepares his way. There will be a herald. There will be someone who comes, a messenger, who comes and paves the way for Messiah. And Mark says, John, the baptizer, was that messenger. He paved the way for Jesus. And he paved the way by preaching a baptism of repentance. Verse 4, John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Now obviously that's a generalization, not each and every, you know. But from everywhere, they went out to him. Huge numbers of people went out to John. They heard and received his message, and they responded to it. They were converted. They were obedient. They repented, and they submitted to this rather humiliating washing in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, had a leather girdle around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's all that we have of the whole ministry of John the Baptist in Mark's Gospel. 5 verses. See what I mean about moving quickly? You can think, you can read into that what we know from Matthew and Luke and so on, right? But that's it. That's all that Mark tells us. He's just pew, right through it. He hits the headlines. This is CNN News, okay? I mean, he just gives you the broad brush strokes and moves on, okay? It's interesting when you realize that. Notice that the only thing that Mark says about Jesus' ministry, the only thing that he says about Jesus' ministry is that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He says he's greater than I. That's about who he is. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. That's about his person, okay? But the only thing that Mark has to say about Jesus' ministry is he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say he's come to die for your sins, to make atonement, to make reparation, to open eternal life, to relate you to the Father. None of that. All he says is he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark gets to the point, okay? Real fast, okay? Watch for that. It's interesting here. John didn't preach himself. He preached one who's coming after me. Right? Which is exactly what Isaiah and the prophets said would happen. There is one coming who will not preach himself. He'll be a way preparer. He'll prepare the way for Messiah. And he says, this one who's coming, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. Now that may be simply a statement of incredible humility on Mark's part. There's another possibility, and I just want to share this with you. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. I'm not sure about this, but this is kind of neat. Hold your finger here and look back at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Find it, Old Testament, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 25. Starting with verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. Remember the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, and she comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi when both of their husbands die. Naomi's husband dies, and Ruth's husband dies, and she comes back to Israel, and she falls in love with a guy named Boaz, who is a kinsman of her. And she wants to marry Boaz, and he wants to marry her, but the problem is, he is a kinsman, but there's a nearer kinsman. Remember the story? And the nearer kinsman has kind of right of first refusal, if you will. And Boaz goes and says, do you want her? And he says, no. And Boaz takes the guy's shoe off. Fulfillment of Deuteronomy 25. Okay? And says, he doesn't want you. I got you. And he goes and marries Ruth. It could be, and I don't want to make overly much of this, but I suggest to you a possible interpretation. John calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus comes as the bridegroom. He comes to wed a people. And nobody's going to take off his shoe. Nobody's going to take off his shoe. He is not going to give away that right of first refusal or that responsibility to be the bridegroom. And John says, I'm not worthy to bend down and take off his shoe. Huh? And that's the whole ministry of John as recounted by Mark. That's all he has to say about it. I'm not worthy to take off his shoe. He's greater than I. And his ministry is that he's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. That's interesting because John's ministry is a ministry of baptism. He's taking people down to the river and he's submersing them in water for repentance. It's a symbol, it's a picture of washing away of their sins. And he says, the one who's coming after me, who's greater than I am, whose shoe I'm not worthy to untie, he also is going to baptize you. But he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Do you get the picture? It's as if the Holy Spirit were this river, living water. And Jesus' ministry is a matter of taking people and plunging them into the water of the Holy Spirit, submersing them, saturating them with the Holy Spirit. And that's all that he says. That's the whole thing. And Mark moves very quickly on. John's role is over at the point that Jesus appears. But I want you to notice there are two connections. The one I've just mentioned, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a connection there. And secondly, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. How extraordinary. John's ministry is a ministry of calling people to repentance, saying, in essence, God is very angry with you. God hates your sin. And we know from the other Gospels some of the very strong language that he uses about that. His winnowing fork is in his hand. You know, he's going to clear out the threshing floor of the granary. He's going to burn up the chaff. You know, all that stuff. It's a fire and brimstone kind of ministry. He's calling people, you better be baptized as a symbol of repenting for your sins because God is angry as can be with your sins. Along comes Jesus. This is the first encounter we have with him, right? And this is the first piece of literature about him in the history of the church. And the first thing we find is that he goes and gets baptized. Baptism for repentance, for sin. But notice, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. Now again, this is a sermon, okay? Peter is preaching this sermon. That's all he's going to say on the subject. He moves right on. But don't miss the significance of it, friends. There is a connection and there is a radical contrast. Jesus is baptized at the hands of John. And you remember, again, from the other Gospels, the whole argument. You know, John says, what? Me baptize you? You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, it's appropriate that I be baptized, that all righteousness be fulfilled. Remember that whole thing? He submits to a baptism for repentance. Why? Because God is very angry with your sins. And yet as he comes up out of the water, God himself speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, and I'm not at all angry with him. I'm very well pleased with him. Do you catch the importance of that? When Jesus was baptized, in essence, he was putting himself in our boots. He was putting himself in my place. I'm the one who needs to repent. I'm the one that God is angry with. Okay? And Jesus submitted to baptism in order to identify with me. He put himself in my place. And interestingly enough, Christian baptism, which is not just a baptism for repentance, it is much more than that. There are layers added onto Christian baptism. Christian baptism, the book of Romans says in chapter 6, is a portrayal of death, burial, and resurrection. When we baptize somebody, now this is especially vivid if you do it the way the Baptists do. If you go down to the river and you literally submerse the guy, Okay? And then he comes up again. He's buried. He's dead. He's gone. He's buried. Only all of a sudden, he's rising up from the grave again. That's what baptism is portraying. See? Now, mind you, it is symbolic whether you do it that way or you do it just with a little few drops of water on the top of the baby's head. It's symbolic no matter how you do it. Okay? It's not how you do it. It's what it means. And what it means is death, burial, resurrection. Okay? So when I am baptized, what I'm doing is putting myself in Jesus' boots. I'm saying that when he died, was buried, and rose again, that involved me. I'm putting my faith in him so that what is true of him is true of me. I inherit new life because he rose again from the grave. He died a death for me. He was buried for me. He rose again for me. And I align myself to him. And what happened to him happened to me. Do you follow what I'm saying? So that Jesus' baptism was a matter of him putting himself in my boots, and my baptism is a matter of my putting myself in his boots. And lest you miss any of that, in the drama that's being spoken so quickly here, John is haranguing all the people and saying, you better be baptized because God is angry as hell at you, see, literally. And Jesus comes along and says, I want to be baptized. And John is horrified. And Jesus insists. And Jesus is baptized. And as he comes out of the water, God himself speaks from heaven and says, I love him. I'm well pleased with him. Okay? Get the picture? Again, very, very quickly, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We've got no details. None of the three temptations. Nothing about casting yourself off the pinnacle of the temple or changing stones into bread or bowing down and worshiping me. He's just, whoosh, boom, 40 days of temptation. The assumption is he made it. Doesn't even say it, right? It doesn't even say it. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. I don't know about you, but I have the feeling that Mark is rushing through all of this business to get to verse 14. Here's where it begins. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and here's what he said. Now again, mind you, these are the first recorded words in the earliest gospel. This is the first thing that we have note of Jesus saying. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 1 and verse 14, now Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. I suspect that there is no way that any of us can adequately feel our way into what it must have been to hear those words for the first time. I don't think we can feel the impact of those words unless we were, number one, Jewish ourselves, living under intolerable oppression, believing ourselves to be among the chosen people of God, having been promised over and over and over a liberator, a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior, and yet having seen centuries go by and that promise unfulfilled. Centuries, okay? It's been 600 years since the Jews were in charge of their own land. brief moment under the Maccabees when they appeared to regain control and then it disappeared. 600 years since they were in charge of their own affairs. 3 times as long as the United States have been in existence. Can you imagine that? And for the last 400 years, their God, the God who chose them, the God that they believe in, the God that they trust, the God who has made these promises, has been totally silent. 400 years of silence. And generation after generation has come and gone, and the promise hangs there. There's going to be a liberator. There's going to be a deliverer. There's going to be a savior. There's going to be a Messiah. It ain't going to be this way forever. I am going to do something for you. And generation after generation comes and goes, waiting, hoping, longing, languishing. And all of a sudden, the silence is broken. And there's a word. And somebody gets up and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. There's no way we can get into that thing. There is no way we can get it. The nearest we could come is if I came in here tonight and said, he's back. You know, I mean, we've been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to come back, right? And every single one of you has an idea, a mental picture of what it's going to be like when he comes back. And you know what? You're probably as wrong as they were. And so am I. Okay? And can you imagine now? I mean, I come in here and credibly say to you, he's back. Just feel it for a second. Jesus is here. He's back. Can you feel it? A little bit? I think that's the nearest we can come to what that was like. 400 years of silence. 1,000 years since David. 15, maybe 1,800 years since Abraham, through whose seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, okay? And Jesus comes and says, now, the time has come. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of God is at hand. And then he adds this, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's a total continuity with John's message. John's message was, repent. And Jesus' first word is exactly the same, repent. But John said the kingdom of God is about to happen. It's almost here. And Jesus says it's here. Because the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. Okay? It's here. Repent. The beginning of the gospel, then, is now. It's time. It's time. It's happened. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, because Messiah is here. Let's bow our heads. Billy Mack.
Father, we sit amazed at the richness and the profound truths of your word and the gifts that you've given some to explain that word to others. And we acknowledge those truths. And we also acknowledge that we're not to sit here and absorb those truths. which to live them, and to be small Christ in this world. Mm-hmm. So that the gospel can be proclaimed by and through us, so that the world might know what you've done for them. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.